thank you for you. We thank you so much that no matter what happens, no matter, Lord, when the light turns green or the light turns red, Lord, we know that you're still with us. We know that you are leading, guiding, and you have your hand on us. Father, we know that you are Lord and that you care about us. Lord, we know that you're here now. You've promised to be with us when two or more of us are gathered together. Lord, we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause your word to come alive, that you would speak to our hearts. Cause us to hear from you, Lord, that Lord, you would do a work in us today. We need you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Gyroscope Effect. Now, if you've been here for a while, you know, I almost never use visual aids. But I thought, I'll do it this one. You know, because maybe some of you haven't played with gyroscopes as a kid or whatever. So I ordered one from Amazon, right? Bad mistake, I cheaped out. I got the least expensive one, and it doesn't work right. You know, you could get it to spin fast enough to spin right side up kind of thing. But if you get a good one and you get it spinning fast enough, then you can actually, and with any good gyroscope, you can stand it up, yeah, and it'll stay up, or you can like start it out on its side, or you can have a little string on that axis, that vertical axis, and you can have it pointing off to the side. It'll stay that way unless you stand it back up. And when you think about that spinning part, that's called a rotor, you think about that, it's like our lives. You know, that part that's spinning around. And we're all spinning around someplace, right? We're all moving around. We're doing this, we're doing that. And that kind of represents that spinning part, that rotor. It kind of represents how we live, how we interact with people and how we perceive and react to our surroundings and situations. And that spin axis, that part that the rotor is actually mounted on, that part that, you know, usually is straight up and down, you kind of think of that about our soul, our spirit. And the way that our lives keep spinning, no matter which direction that axis is spinning or pointing in, whether it's pointing straight up and down or whether it's, you know, pointing in a different direction, the momentum that our lives has as we're spinning around, it's going to keep us spinning in the same general direction. And so I really wish I would have had a good gyroscope because I could show you that. And it's like, oh, wow, hey. But if our vertical axis is correct, if we're in a right relationship with the Lord, if we're habitually doing those things that God has for us, like reading His Word, praying, being in fellowship like we are here today, sharing our faith, serving Him, if we do those things, if we have that right relationship, then, you know, we'll have a tendency to continue in that right direction. That's kind of the way it is. But if we're off vertically, if that relationship with the Lord isn't right, if it's not pointing where it should be, straight up and down, then all of that spinning around that we're doing in the wrong direction will actually keep us going in the wrong direction unless we take action to correct our vertical axis, unless we do something about it. See, our Lord, we're to have a real tight relationship with Him. And that vertical axis that we're to have there with Him, our relationship, if it's right, then that's going to influence our perception of the situations that we find ourselves in. And if that vertical axis is right, then things around us make sense. And we understand a lot of the scriptures, like 8:28, you know, in Romans, how we're told, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. If that vertical axis is right, then that verse makes sense. And we can see God's hand working in us. And that, but if we're living in sin, if we have a guilty conscience, we'll usually assume that anything that happens to us that we don't think is good, anything that seems kind of negative or bad, we'll assume that that's some kind of punishment or correction from God. It's not always the case, though. But that's the way we'll go if our axis isn't right, if we don't have that right relationship with the Lord, if we're off in that way. And we'll see that dynamic today. We'll see these two kings that are involved in the same event. And it's kind of a difficult situation, but we'll see how they react differently because of their relationship with the Lord. Now, we mentioned last week that after King Ahab of Israel died, that Moab, who had been under tribute to Israel, rebelled. It's like, no more taxes. We're not going to do it anymore. Because they considered Ahab to be strong, he died, and his kid that took over was weak. And that's the way they saw it. So they said, no, we're not going to do this anymore. And before things got worse, though, like maybe Moab would try and invade Israel, King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he decided to attack Moab. But before going, he invites Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to go with him. And Jehoshaphat basically did the same thing that he did with Ahab. Remember when Ahab invited him to go against the Syrians? And he says, I'm all yours. And here, just like with Ahab, Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man, and that's really important to understand that, he's a godly man, but he's not perfect. We don't see him seek the Lord before committing himself and his army to go in this battle. Look at verses 6 through 8. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. And just like Moab was under control of Israel at that time, Judah had control over Edom. And they went from Israel there. They traveled south from Israel into Judah and then through Judah and then along that western shore of the Dead Sea and kind of around the southern tip into the land of Edom. And they apparently picked up the king of Edom with his army there, and then they traveled north to the border of Moab. Edom and Moab shared a border there on the southeastern corner of the Dead Sea. And they went in an indirect route through the wilderness. And verse 9, we read, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on a roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. Now, no doubt, they traveled the way they did so that they would have the element of surprise against the Moabites. And no doubt also, attacking from the south, the king of Edom had a vested interest in that war going well. Because if they could wipe out the Moabites or even just drive them further north, well, then the Edomites could gain some more territory. They could gain some more land. So they do this, and they go about this kind of indirect route, but after 7 days, they hadn't come across any water. And dehydration at that point then became a very real problem. Not just for the men, but you notice there it says, for the animals that followed them. The New American Standard Bible words that for the cattle that followed them. And you got to understand, this is before MREs, you know, the military meals ready to eat. Yeah, it's before that. It's before the World War II K rations or even Spam. It's before all of that. Napoleon's quoted as saying that an army marches on its stomach. The idea being that, you know, if an army is going to march, they got to have food. And if you don't have food, well, you know, you kind of come to a standstill. And we really never ever think of this, do we, when we think about these armies that would battle in the Bible. And when they would travel and they go to this land or that land, they war against them. We never really think about that they would have to have all these cattle and sheep and goats and all that kind of stuff following with them, you know, to be able to slaughter for the troops to eat. Remember, there was no refrigerators or freezers. You know, there was not even any freeze-dried anything at that time. The standard procedure was you bring it with you, you kill it, cook it, eat it, and repeat the next day. That was what they did. So if the animals started to die off because of dehydration, now you got a problem. Basically, the war would be over. You'd have to go home. So how do they react to this difficult situation? Look at verse 10. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Doomed, I tell you, doomed, we're all doomed. God wants to kill us all. And notice there, and I mentioned this, you know, from time to time, but I think it's important, make sure, just in case you haven't heard it, where you see the two words, the Lord, and the Lord, the word Lord is in all caps. That's the translators telling us that's actually the proper name of God there in the original language, but they're not sure how it should be spelled because the Jews long ago took out the vowel points, so all you have is the consonants, YHVH or YHWH. Most scholars now believe that it should be pronounced Yahweh. And it's important that you get that, especially here, especially for this thing, because what Jehoram is saying, the king of Israel, he's saying, Yahweh has called us here to kill us. You know, that's what's happening. He wants to do so Moab could kill us. See, understand, Jehoram's vertical axis is off. It's not straight up and down. It's way over here. He's an idolater. He's got a guilty conscience. Verse 2 of chapter 3 tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us he wasn't as bad as his dad and his mom. But Jehoram, even though he took down the idol to Baal, he still continued in idolatry. Remember, there were the golden calves there that were set up so that way Israelites wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to the feast. They said, oh, these are your gods, worship them. And they positioned them in two different places within Israel. He was still doing that. And he was still keeping the children of Israel from going to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, to worship God the way that the law required. And because of his guilty conscience, he did what the guy that jumped out of the airplane without a parachute did. He jumped to a conclusion. You kid. Yeah, it was bad. But see, here's the thing. He didn't know God. He didn't know of God's love, grace, mercy, patience, eagerness to forgive. He didn't know those things because his relationship with God wasn't there. That axis was wrong. He was an idolater. And he knew that he was wrong. So he not only assumes something, he jumps to this wrong conclusion that God brought all these three kings there to kill them all, but he also projects his guilt onto the other two kings. Now, the Edomites, by and large, they were idolatrous people, but not Jehoshaphat. He's wrong in assuming. Now, have you ever seen that? People that have a guilty conscience, that they're involved in sin, and it's not, you know, they don't want to repent or anything, but they'll project their sin onto other people. Well, everybody does that. Everybody sins. Kind of thing. And that's what he's doing here. He's assuming that God wants to kill all three of them. But look how Jehoshaphat, a godly man, though not perfect, but look how he responds. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" See, Jehoshaphat's response is very different. He has a right relationship with the Lord. He knows God's character. And it's like he's telling Jehoram, "You think Yahweh wants to kill us? Wait a minute. Let's ask Yahweh. Are there any of his prophets here?" In verse 12, so one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Notice this. not only does Jehoshaphat not jump to a wrong conclusion because his vertical axis is right, Jehoshaphat knows that Elisha has the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is with him. Let's go ask him. He'll give us the word of God. That's where he's headed. That's where his heart and his mind is thinking. Any question about what's going on between us and Yahweh? Well, let's go find out. Let's go see what God would say to us. And I got a question for you. And I believe that this is one of the things that God would have us to ask ourselves today is, do you do that when you're in a difficult situation? Do you automatically come to that place where you say, what does the Word of God have to say about this? What I'm going through, what I'm involved in, what I'm doing, what I'm dealing with, the people that are around me and all that. What does God have to say about this? What should I do? What would God have me to do? See, in 2 Peter 1:3, we're told, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. See, where we get the knowledge of Him is through God's Word. God's Word tells us all about God. It tells us what God has to say to us, how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, what to do when we find ourselves with a guilty conscience. And, you know, the world, they'll tell you, you've got to get rid of that whole guilty conscience thing. You've got to rethink things. But you know what? Don't do that, because God has given us a conscience. So that way, when we get off, when our axis starts going every which way but the way it should be, that God can kind of speak to us in that way through our conscience. I hope that nobody here has a conscience seared as with a hot iron, as the Bible says, where you no longer feel guilty when you do something that's wrong. I pray all the time, God, give me a sensitive conscience. I want to know before I go very far, I want to know at the first misstep that I'm wrong so I can get right. And we need to do that. And I would encourage you not to wait until you're in a difficult situation before you get in the Word. Because I truly believe if we would stay in the Word, we would stay out of a lot of trouble. In fact, Psalms 119:11 says, your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The more we hide God's Word in our heart, the more we'll know what to do when situations come up so that we'll take the right steps, so that we'll do the right thing. So they go down to wherever Elisha is. And we don't know exactly where and that, but Yahweh no doubt had him travel from Samaria, which is where he was, the last thing that we read about him, and has him travel down here to where these guys are. Because God knew they would come to this place, they would come to the point of saying, okay, we need to find out from Yahweh. And so he has him come there because, you know, our God, He knows the future. And so they knock on Elisha's door or whatever, and he comes out to them. And look at verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord. And remember, no, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, I love it that Elisha is not politically correct. I love it that he's not a coward. I love it that he's not concerned about offending this idolatrous king. Basically, what he's telling him is, why are you bugging me? You go back to Samaria, man. Go consult the prophets, Baal and Ashtoreth that your parents worship. Why are you bugging me? Now, understand this. He is, as we've said before, he's God's main man at this point, okay? And he's got God's heart. And it's not that God is saying to anyone, hey, man, you're doing all this sin and all that stuff. Just go ahead and keep doing it. I don't care about you. That's not it. God is eager to forgive. In fact, Jesus showed us how eager God is to forgive. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? You know, the prodigal son, he goes, he does his own thing. He's involved in all kinds of sin. And he comes to that place of understanding, this is really stupid. The way I'm living, my dad's servants live better than I. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell dad I'm sorry. I'm going to ask, I'm going to beg him, just make me one of your servants. I don't deserve to be your son. And so when he comes back, what does the father do? He runs to him, right? He runs to him. And understand, the father in that whole parable is representative of God the Father. Okay? And that parable, understand, the religious leaders of the day, they would have had their mouths out at that point, because dignified, good Jewish men never ran. They would walk to you, but they would never run, because that was considered undignified. And so to use this parable to show that God actually runs, it's like, whoa, but that's our God. But understand this, the son had to turn back. The son had to repent. The son had to turn from his sin and say, God, Father, I want to be yours. I want to come back into your home. And the thing is, though, and we have a real problem in our society, and especially within the church today, that we read something like this, what Elisha says, and we're just, impossible, that couldn't be. We have this idea somehow that God is desperate for us, that he needs us somehow, that he's up in heaven wringing his hands. Oh, I wish somebody would love me. I wish somebody would come to me. That ain't God, okay? That is not God. God got along fine before you and I ever came along. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He'll be fine long after we're gone. I will guarantee you that, okay? We should see ourselves as desperate for the forgiveness that only he could give. That's where the desperation should be, if any. God loves us. He'll run to us. But see, that forgiveness will only happen when we repent, when we turn from our sin and put our trust in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can't come any other way. He's provided the way. Jesus' death on the cross. We have to come through him. In fact, in Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, he's there. He wants to forgive us. He'll run to us. But we have to come to Jesus. He's the one we have to come through in order to be saved. But back here, don't miss this real issue with Jehoram, that he's an idolater. He knows that's a great sin against Yahweh. So when Elijah suggests that he inquire of Baal or Ashtoreth, he knows that he hasn't offended either one of those gods. He has offended Yahweh. He knows that's a big sin. And he hasn't offended Baal or Ashtoreth or any of those because, number one, they don't exist. But he knows the one he has offended is Yahweh. No, for Yahweh has called us, these three kings, together to deliver us into the hand of Moab. Now, he's wrong. God hadn't called the three kings to be slaughtered. But he's right to have a guilty conscience. He's living in sin against the one true living God, against Yahweh. Jehoram needs to repent, but he's not repentant. His vertical axis is still off. And you think I'm wrong? Look at verse 14. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. Elisha knows where Jehoram's heart is. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, dude, I wouldn't even answer the door. We wouldn't be talking right now. But Jehoshaphat is there. So Elisha is moved to seek the Lord for him. Look at 15 through 19. But now, bring me a musician. And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. God was about to do something really awesome, something really miraculous. Water without rain, or without the wind that usually brings the rain. But folks, understand, this is a simple matter in the sight of Yahweh. It's no big deal. And don't lose this either. I mean, he tells him to go seek the idols, you know, the gods of his parents. Well, Baal, who Ahab worshipped, he was supposed to be the god in charge of rain, the god in charge of bringing up crops and all that. And this god didn't do a thing. He was powerless. Why? Because he doesn't exist. There ain't no such thing as the god of Baal. He doesn't exist. But for the real God, oh, this is no big deal. In fact, like Jeremiah 32:27 says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Nothing, right? We know the answer. And you know what? God hasn't changed either. You get to Mary, that appearance to Mary, where the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:37 tells Mary, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And folks, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never, ever change. Nothing is impossible for God. And that's why it's so important for us to have that vertical axle right, so that when we find ourselves in difficult situations, we know that we can call on him. And we can have the confidence, we can have the faith, knowing there is nothing too hard for God. He is God of all flesh. He's God of the universe. He holds the whole universe in the span of his hands. That's the God we serve. Nothing's too hard for him. Now, verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, how'd that happen? Oh, that's a theological term. Oh. We really don't know. You know, remember, though, and this is an important thing to what we're going to read in a minute. It happened without them seeing wind or rain. Okay? It's possible that God might have caused some kind of monsoon-like storm to happen up in the mountains of Edom, far away where you wouldn't see the wind or the rain or anything like that, and have it run down. Which, I don't know if you know this or not, but here's a little, you know, safety tip in case you go camping. Never, ever camp down in a ravine or a dry riverbed, because people are killed every year by camping down there because, oh, it's a great place, man. No wind and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, this is wonderful. No, there could be a storm 10 miles away and the water come rushing down. That might have been it. It might have been how these guys got the water there, how God, you know, did it. It might have been that he just caused water to rise up out of the ground. He could have done that. He could have manufactured the water. He's God. Nothing's impossible for him, right? But it happened just as the Lord said it would. And folks, it always does. Always. Not only does this water bring much needed relief for the men and the animals, but God uses it to do something much greater for, not against, for those three kings and their men. Look at 21 and 22. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. The sun is shining on the water in such a way that from where they're standing, it looks red. And understand this, that it hasn't rained. There's been no rain, no wind to bring the rain. What's that there? It can't be rain. There's been no rain. It can't be water. So it's got to be blood. Oh, it's got to be. So what's their assessment, their reaction? Verse 23, and they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And you know what? That's not a far stretch of the imagination considering who is gathered together down there. See, knowing their past histories of warring against each other, well, that's real possible that that's what happened. They all got together and they start fighting each other again. They killed all each other off. You know, okay, they killed each other. Let's go get the spoils. Verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Again, just like God said. Now, the rest of the chapter gives the details concerning the rest of the battle. But I really believe that today God wants us to consider, to examine ourselves, like Paul told the Corinthians. Are we in the faith? What we do, is it within the faith? How is your vertical axle, your vertical axis? Is it right? Is it pointing the way that it should, straight up? Or is it pointing in another direction? Other priorities, money, pleasure, fun. Is it pointing at yourself? Life's all about you. If your vertical axis is pointing anywhere other than straight up at the Lord Jesus Christ, folks, it's not going to fix itself. God's not going to force it into the right direction. You will have to exercise your free will. You'll have to make a conscious decision to get it right. You will have to choose to repent. God is drawing you. He will give you the strength to choose. He wants you to choose to get things right with Him. In fact, you know that He's actually reaching down to us right now. In Revelation 3:20, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And you know, if you'll answer His knocking and come to Him, you know, He's not going to turn you away. This was so important for me to understand the night I gave my life to Christ. That after all I'd seen in the Bible, all the things that God calls sin, as I'm reading through there, oh yeah, I've done that. Oh, I've done that a bunch. Oh, I'm doomed. I am doomed, man. There's no way that God will accept this turkey. Yeah. And then He reminded me of John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I'm so glad for that, aren't you? No matter what, He won't cast us out. And when you come to Him, He will come into your life and He'll change everything. He'll straighten out your life. He'll get all those things right because you get spinning in the right direction then. He'll make those things right if you'll choose Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So, if your axis is wrong, are you ready to stop spinning in the wrong direction? And this goes, too, for those that are watching online. Are you ready to stop spinning in the wrong direction? Are you ready to stop spinning out of control and give control to the Lord and let Him straighten you out and let Him make you into a new creation? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for these insights into Your kingdom and really into Your heart. How much You love us. How much You've done for us. How eager You are for us to come to You. But also, Lord, we thank You that You have let us know we need to come to You. That we have to take that step. You've knocked, you've come to us. Father, You sent Your Son to die for us. I pray right now, Lord, that You have spoken to hearts today. And if there's anyone here in this assembly that needs to get their vertical axis right with You, that to make their relationship what it should be with You, that not only that You have spoken specifically to them, but they would answer you even right now. That in their heart of hearts, they would be asking you for forgiveness. That they would be repenting, turning from their sin and turning their lives to you. And Father, for those listening online, Father, that you would do the same. You'd cause them, even this very moment, to just surrender everything to you. Thank you that when we do that, you won't turn us away. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray.